Amen and amen. It is difficult to put words to the things of God. Very difficult. Every time a songwriter tries to describe the indescribable, or we read the scriptures and find that people there, even under the influence of the Holy Spirit, have a difficult time describing the things that man has never seen before. Today we're going to be looking at the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. It's a real place. Some people think that it's just an allegory or something. That it's not. It's a real place. It's a place with size and dimension. It is a place where there are going to be, for it is not yet here, there will be many people living there. There will be a myriad of angels. That's an unnumbered a number of angels. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit will be there. Wouldn't you want to be there too? Every Old Testament saint who was righteous according to the Scriptures, every New Testament born-again Christian will be there at the New Jerusalem. It's hard to imagine. We have so much difficulty just coming together as the body of Christ, even in this city. But to imagine that all of the body of Christ and all of the angels will all assemble at one location. It's the largest city we've ever had to contemplate. I think about John sitting in this little cave in Patmos, and he has a vision. Calls it revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And in this vision, he sees things that he cannot express. But he tries, because under the unction of the Holy Spirit of God, he tries to give us some understanding based on the things that we do know about the things that we do not know. Then that day, when John wrote that wonderful book, we have no evidence to show that he had ever been to Rome, and yet Rome was the largest city in the ancient world. It had about 400,000 people. Compared to that, Jerusalem was just a small little backwater, a little place inhabited by priests and merchants, but a place that would swell in population to over 2 million people, making it the largest city on the world when Passover came. And they would have to enlarge the city boundaries. They would have to push back the city boundaries all the way to the edge of Jericho in order to allow all of the people who came there to be within the holy city. It was a mandatory thing that everyone who journeyed there would be in that city for that feast. Think about that. It's hard for us to comprehend. Even today, it's hard for us to comprehend what 1 million people look like. The county in which we reside has 750,000 people. It's hard for me to imagine. But there are today in China over 100 cities of 1 million people or more. There are 46 cities in North and South America that have 1 million people or more. There are 39 in Europe. There are 19 in Africa that have 1 million or more people. It is said by those who study these things that by the year 2030, just 20 years from now, 60% of the inhabitants on earth will live in a city. Of course, you have to define a city, don't you? In England, where my wife comes from, you can't be a city unless you have a cathedral. Now, a cathedral symbolizes the presence of God. And that is how the English, at the time when they were building their great cities, thought about their land. It was a land built around the presence of God. But now we live in a secular world, and a city is defined by the presence of men. And so a city is no longer what it once was. I think we can kind of understand that. There is no cathedral in the city in which we live. There are many smaller places of worship, but there's no one great cathedral. In Washington, D.C., the great cathedral there has been under continuous construction for over 200 years. It's a marvelous place. But it is a cathedral in name only. It is not the center of what takes place in Washington. Today in our lesson, we're going to look at the New Jerusalem. And it is evidence that God lives among his people. Let's go before him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we pray that you will surely show us how you live here among your people. Father, we delve into things that we cannot describe, nor has the mind the conception of what you have planned for us. We look into the words of your servant John, and we look at the revelation that you gave him, and we study it, and we look, and we try to discern what it is that you are communicating to the world. So, Father, we pray today that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you will speak to us. Cast my words out. They're totally inadequate to describe the things of God. We need to hear from you, for only your Holy Spirit, as he did with John, can give us a revelation of what you want us to know. And so, Father, we invite you here today. Holy Spirit, take control of everything that takes place. Speak to each and every one of us. May there be an internal amen to everything you say. Father, we just ask all of these things in the name of the one by whose power and by whose grace and mercy and forgiveness we stand here today. For we come under the blood of the cross of Jesus to ask you in his name for this great and wonderful gift. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like you to open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Revelation. Those of you who are Lutheran will find Revelation just before the book of James. That's where Luther put it. For the rest of you, it's the last book in the Bible. And we're going to look at Revelation, and I'm going to start reading with verse 1 in 21 chapter of Revelation. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What a description. Now, some people think that heaven is synonymous with the New Jerusalem. But, of course, that's not what the Scripture says. It says that the New Jerusalem descends from heaven. I want you to think about that a moment. I mean, there's so much to try to understand about this vision. There's so much for us to try to understand in the Word of God that requires the Holy Spirit to give us insight. Because no theologian, no commentary, no man of God can adequately describe what only the Spirit of God can transmit. So we need to commit ourselves to listening to him. It says in the revelation given to John that the Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, descends from heaven. It comes from heaven. It is not heaven. It is descending from heaven. Some people want to put God in a box. I know that. They want to be able to do that because they want to be able to understand the limitations of God. They want to understand the parameters of God. They can't understand that God is omnipresent, that everything is in the presence of God. They can't understand that. It's hard for us to understand. When we go out and sin, we don't like to think that God is watching us. But he's counted every hair on your head. He's known you since you've been in your mother's womb. When a sparrow falls, he knows about it. He is there. In the Old Testament, as well as in the New, when people were going to journey to Jerusalem, they came from places where God was also present. God was present with John the Baptist when John the Baptist heard from God and became his prophet. John was just one of many prophets who lived outside the bounds of Jerusalem. It was not the only place where God was present. Jesus, God in the flesh, lived in a little place called Nazareth. 100 people at his heyday. God was in Hebron. God was all over the Holy Land. When I take people to the Holy Land, they walk across the steps of people who had preceded them, and every prophet of God was outside of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, not inside. They were outside. Mount Moriah, calling down fire. They were all over the place. Moses was outside of Jerusalem. It had not yet been constructed. God was omnipresent. Not only was he omnipresent with the people in the Holy Land, he was omnipresent all over the world, because there was not a single human being that was not conceived first in the mind of Christ. He has known us all since we were in our mother's womb. He's omnipresent. You can't put him in a box, even if it's a really big box. And that's how it is described to us, as a really big box. It talks about that in chapter 21. It talks about the foundations of the wall. It talks about the various things. And it gives us an idea of how large it is. The scriptures tell us that this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven is approximately 140 miles long. 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles high. That's a big place. Let me give you, in terms of America, what that would look like. If you started building the footprint of this cube on the Atlantic Ocean, you would go 1,200 miles well into Colorado, and that would be the width. And then you could go 1,200 miles from the Canadian border down toward where the Mississippi empties into the Gulf of Mexico, and that would be its length. Think about it. 12 by 12, 14 by 14 by 14. It's a big place. Just the bottom floor is 2 million square miles. And if you put a floor, and let's suppose you only put a floor every 2 miles up, so no one felt claustrophobic, you would have 700 floors, a total living space of 1.4 billion square miles. It's a big place. And yet God cannot be confined to that place alone. Wherever God is, wherever he is in his creation is sitting there waiting for his presence and depending on his presence, because without his presence, everything would fade away. Everything, all the universes, all the galaxies, everything would be gone. His presence is larger than the cube that he's in. But people shouldn't be surprised that there's a cube. God does things in a symmetry. All the way through the Bible, God says that man is his poem. And in Israeli, Jewish poetry, you have no rhymes. You have a repeat of stanzas. And so a prophecy that is given has a repeat. In other words, you see the fulfillment of the prophecy. And that ends one verse. Psalm 22 pictures Jesus on the cross. He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And Jesus says the exact same thing in the exact same circumstances when he is on the cross. It completes a stanza. So when Jesus says it is finished, he is talking about the prophecy having completely finished. This concept of him doing things this way goes back to the size of this cube we call New Jerusalem. In his directions to his people about the Holy of Holies, where he would dwell among his people, there in Jerusalem, that was a cube. It was 20 by 20 by 20 cubits. So the New Jerusalem is merely the end of that particular series of verses. That is what God is bringing to us. It's hard to understand. It's hard to understand. And yet we have to if we're going to understand the meaning behind what he tells John. He said, I heard a loud voice saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That is exactly what he said in verse 3. He is coming to dwell in his tabernacle. The tabernacle of the original temple was a cube. Now he comes to dwell in another cube. But it doesn't mean that that's the only place he dwells. Some people get all caught up with legalism and want to put God in a box. But God cannot be contained in a box of 1.4 billion square miles. Nothing can contain the presence of God. He is in the farthest reaches of the universe, of his creation. He is omnipresent. He is omnipresent. He is here with us today. Some of you, I know, begin to think that you look like a cube yourself. I know that I'm getting wider and deeper. God dwells within us. God dwells within us. If we've received Jesus Christ, he comes in and lives inside of us. There, when we're there, it's hard to imagine us without these bodies and having a completely new body. I was talking to Drew. He talked to me about an experience that he had when he was just married 6 months, when he had cardiac arrest, and he was suddenly in the presence of God. It wasn't the bright light, but he was in the presence of God. He didn't have his eyes or ears or any of the senses that we have. He just knew absolutely where he was. And he could hear without ears what God said to him. Imagine that for a moment. I had a little boy this morning in a worship service that we have for children, and he always likes to ask the hard questions. He's quite a little man. He has asked about a wormhole. Do any of you know what a wormhole is? You know, I mean, he has questions. He wants to know. And I was trying to talk to him about other dimensions and trying to explain to him. He said, who made God? And I'm saying to him, God is from beginning to the end. No one made God. And it was hard for him to understand that. And I started talking about dimensions. And it's hard to communicate with a child because he doesn't have enough vocabulary for you to use some of the illustrations you might want to use. But it's hard for us too. It says in the scripture that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the mind of man able to comprehend what God has set aside for us. It is impossible for us to know it, given the limitations of our own frame, that we look at the world the way we look at the world. God was not dwelling in simply one place. He was all over. And what kind of a place is it that comes down from heaven? In verse 2 it says, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. Holy place. What kind of a place is that? You know, we live in a world where our perceptions are that everything is awful. We live in a secular world where people use all kinds of language. Their worldview is askew from ours. They see the world in its roughest form. They only have an appetite for the things of the flesh. Think about it. This is a holy city. Just understanding what is holy. What is holy? People come into churches. They no longer think that they're on holy ground. They treat the church as just like another meeting place, another building that they walk into. When we go through a cemetery, that's not considered consecrated holy ground. People of all kinds are buried there, and people treat it that way. They do not treat it as it is holy. God said that he was holy, and you remember when Moses came upon the burning bush, he was told to take off his shoes because the land around that bush was holy. We don't have a sense of holiness. God is holy. Now, sometimes people say he's holy other. That means that he does not tolerate any sin. In the New Jerusalem, there will be no one speaking lies. No one will hurt your feelings. No one will come up to you and say things that are harmful or hurtful or deceitful to you. No one would think about harming you or stealing from you or doing anything like that to you, because in the holy place called the New Jerusalem, it will be a totally different environment to live in. There will be no more tears. There'll be no more physical hurts. There'll be no more appetites for the things that are self-destructive in our life. You know, sometimes on earth we have a self-destructive kind of attitude. We do things for ourselves and to ourselves that we wouldn't do if we were trying to preserve the holy temple of God. But we don't think of our bodies as the holy temple. And so we give our bodies all kinds of poisons inside us that eliminate us as a potential place for the Holy Spirit to dwell in safety and in fulfillment. We drive into our bodies alcohol and drugs and smoke and all kinds of stuff that we do to our bodies and expect the Holy Spirit of God to dwell there too in fullness. The Holy Spirit of God dwells there, but in an ever smaller area of your life. Perhaps you have one place of innocence left. Scary. Frightening. God is holy. There will be no evil there. None. When you get to the New Jerusalem, it'll be a place that is pure and clean. It's the sanctuary, the tabernacle of God. And we're to be living tabernacles. And so when we get this mindset that's self-destructive, when we get what I would call a suicidal mindset, and we're just going to eat until we just die, we're going to eat the wrong foods, we're going to take in the wrong stuff, we're going to put the wrong things in our body, we are committing suicide, and that is against the will of God. We need to understand that we have an obligation to be as healthy as we can be so that God can use us the way He intends to use us. This place, this city is a holy city. And it's got all kinds of things about it that just absolutely boggle our minds. Its character reflects the character of God. It's pure, it's bright, it's dazzling. It's a place like no other place. Imagine if you were John and you were trying to describe this. Let's just imagine for a moment, let's put it in our own perspective. Let's imagine that you grew up in the hills of Tennessee or Kentucky or swamplands in Florida. I don't care where you grew up. But let's suppose that you grew up and you had never been to any big city. Maybe you've only been to a small town once in your life. You've grown up in the backwoods. How would you describe New York City or Paris or London or Rome? Well, it would be beyond everything you knew. You built your house out of logs, and suddenly there are houses built into the sky out of stone. How could you imagine that? How could you conceive of that? Imagine a young person coming for the first time from Nazareth to Jerusalem. He comes out of a place where people live in dugouts and caves and small dwelling places made of rock, and he comes along and he sees Jerusalem, and he sees it from afar because it's white and shiny, built on a hill, and you can see the sun shining on it and reflecting off the gold all over the tabernacle. Stunning, dazzling, beyond their imaginations. One of the seven wonders of the world. Looking at that, my goodness, surely this is the presence of God in this place. This is where He lives. You know, when people come to town, I want to impress them. I take them over to gated communities in Plano, Texas. I drive them around and let them see how the other folks live, the rich folks live. Imagine multiplying that many times, hundreds of times, thousands of times. What is it going to be like when we get to be there? When those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ get to step into that place? Overwhelming, dazzling place. It has gates, and on each gate, it says in the scripture here that each tribe of the 12 gates, on each gate there are the names of the tribes. And it says that all of those people that live there basically will reflect the character of God. Why do we try so hard to live lives here on earth that reflect the character of God? Because we're trying to set up a pattern of how we're going to live for eternity. We're trying to understand what it's like to live without all those temptations. In Revelation 21:21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each individual gate was one pearl. And the city and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Pearls. W.A. Criswell used to say about this, he said that when you talked about a pearl, you had to understand that it resulted in a wound to the oyster. Now, I want to take that a little further. I want you to think about it. Every time we walk through the gates of the New Jerusalem, we'll be reminded of the wounds of Jesus Christ. Every time. That cube, that city was not built until after Jesus had paid the price for it with his own blood. Jesus is the entry. He said, I am the door. He is the gate. He is the blessed pearl we pass through. He is the one whose suffering paid for your sin and for my sin. He is that one. And so we have this incredible vision. It says that the streets are described as gold that is transparent. I want you to think about that. John is sitting in this little cave, and he's trying to describe something, and he's trying to find a way to put into words what it looks like. It's gold and colorless. You can see through it. It's transparent. Streets of gold. I don't think anybody in Hollywood, whether they were making Star Trek or 2010, A Space Odyssey, or anything else, could come up with a set that would duplicate what we are told about the glories of this New Jerusalem. And this is 2,000 years after what John saw in that cave. It is a place where this city of gold is. In 22, verse 2 again, it says, in the middle of the city. And the 22:22, it says, then I saw in the temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Imagine that for a minute. That once you walk through the gates, you look up through the transparent ceilings, these 700 floors or whatever many floors there are, you see up through there, and you can see instantly the light that illuminates from the throne of God. Wow. That's staggering. Jesus is not only the Lamb, he's the lamp. He is the light of the world. He lights up the place. And it radiates with his glory. Man, imagine, angels everywhere singing the praises of God. You walk into the place, you look up, and you can look up as far as you can look. You can't see 1,400 miles up, but he's in there, in the very center of the place, so that wherever you enter into this cube, you feel the radiant glory of God. It is his temple. It is the place where he lives. And in the middle of it, it says that there is a river that has trees of life growing on its shores. Now, there are no more seas, and the symbol of water, of running water, of moving water, has always been called in the Bible living water. When the Jews were baptized, not under the baptism of Jesus, but under the baptism of John, and prior to that, in the baptismals that they had everywhere, you had to be baptized in living water. This water that we have here is not living water. The water we have here is stagnant water. We put it in a place back here, and then it just sits there. We do not have a continuous running of water. But they had to be in a living water. Water had to move. And it is a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is never stagnant. The Holy Spirit of God is moving. There's a sense of flowing through us and in us and around us, and it flows from outside to inside. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, who who came to him at night. He says the Spirit goes where it will. He could have said, use the same word for water, because water and Spirit were words that were used simultaneously, meaning these various things in the religious context. So we have a river, and it's moving through heaven. And it's always moving through the New Jerusalem, always moving. And on both sides are trees of life. It tells us about the trees. It tells us that they bear fruit once a month and that they have healing in their leaves. Now, there's no need for physical healing. So what does that mean? I believe that that healing is the healing that comes from being in the presence of God, being fulfilled. Every hollow place in your existence disappears because you are being given that healing. As a matter of fact, this word that is said healing in the original language, Greek, means therapy. It's therapy for the soul. You know, there's lots of books written, Chicken Soup for the Soul. Well, this is way beyond chicken soup for the soul. This is a healing through the therapy of God. Think about all the hurts that are in your life. Not physical hurts, but the emotional hurts. The things where you're going to wipe away every tear. We're going to still have some tears when we get there because God's going to wipe them away. So we come into this place bearing not the physical problems that we've had on earth, but we're still not completely, totally in line with God's mind, because we still have tears that he wipes away. And these healing or therapeutic leaves are going to literally make us whole for the first time in our lives. Think about that. Whole. What a place. What an incredible place. And this is not all of heaven. This is just capital city. I don't know what happens outside the walls of this place, but this is the capital we're talking about. This is where these wonderful things are taking place. And it's tragic that people do not heed the call to pick up their cross and follow him into this holy city. In verse 8 of chapter 21, it says, but cowardly, unbelieving, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. None of those people will be in the capital city. None of them. Now, it doesn't mean here in this context that if you've ever committed these crimes, you can never get into the city, because Jesus came to forgive you and to cast your sins as far as the east is from the west into the sea of God's forgetfulness. So all of us are sinners. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. But by the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ, we can be made holy once again. And so this means that these people that are idolaters and that they are liars and they're murderers, they're thieves, they're all these things that shall never enter in, it means that these are people who out of their own stubborn will chose not to go to the heavenly city. These are people who never repented. I know we have a lot of stuff on television which emphasizes in terms of religious education that you don't have to repent, that you're okay and I'm okay, we're on our way to Biscayne Bay, everything's good. But that goes against the Scripture and it goes against the power of the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to convict you of your sins. If I stood up here and I told you, you don't have to worry about your sins. Once saved, always saved. Just go out and enjoy life. Do whatever you wanted to do. I would be preaching a heresy, because that is not in line with what the Holy Spirit does or tells us. The Holy Spirit is a tutor to teach us, using the law, what not to do as well as what to do. So we have to understand that these folks are people who will never enter in because they chose not to ever repent of their sins. I mean an actual, true, authentic repentance. It means that a lot of church people aren't going to be there. They're church members. They're not members of God's family. They're church members. They have not been born again of spirit and of truth. And so this Holy Spirit that stands at the gate and stops people from coming in is also the one that welcomes you in with joy. You know, that's a joy that is glorifying Christ himself. You know, I don't know. I think that people who will not repent of their lifestyles and just will not seek life. You know, in the Jewish tradition, the preservation of life is a very important thing. Because to preserve one man's life is to save the whole world, they say. That's a rabbinical saying. To save one man's life saves the whole world. They believe in the preservation of life. And that comes right out of their scriptures. It comes out of our scriptures. That we should believe in life and we should live it to its fullest. When we walk into this wonderful new Jerusalem, we want to make sure that everybody we love is with us. Everybody. You know, our calling is the citizens of this holy city to tell people about the glories of heaven and tell them how to get a passport. You know, when I take people to the Holy Land, I go through the whole line of things that they have to do. You know, you have to apply for your passport this far in advance, because if you don't, we have a federal government that will mess it up and you won't get it in time. And you have to do this, and this is what you can take and what you can't take on the plane with you. And this is the kind of customs inspections you're going to have by the Israelis. And you're going to go through this, and you better not have a jar of liquid on that plane, because you won't be on it. You know? And there are all kinds of things you have to tell people about their trip there. And you tell people about, hey, you know, I remember Dahl always was asking me where the next bacon cheeseburger was going to be when we were in Jerusalem. And I kept trying to explain to her she was not going to get one. And so she's decided that if she ever goes back, she's going to take a jar of bacon bits with her and just put it all over everything. The fact is that there are certain things you do not do. And the hotel we stayed at in Jerusalem itself is a wonderful hotel, 5-star hotel. But Jews who are Orthodox have already made reservations for every Sabbath, every Saturday. And they have Sabbath elevators. You don't have to push the button, because pushing the button on the elevator would be work. Now, they don't mind if other people work, but they're not going to work. So they're so legalistic that they'll step into an elevator. And I always tell the people, don't get on a Sabbath elevator, because it stops at every floor. Set on automatic to stop every floor up, every floor back. Think about that. You know, these people are so tied up with their religion that they're in bondage, because they do not know the life and love of Christ. I will tell you, in the New Jerusalem, there will be no need for elevators. Your body will be like that of Jesus Christ. If you want to go 1,400 miles up, boom, you're 1,400 miles up. Now, I did not say beam me up, Scotty. I didn't, for you Trekkies out there. But you'll be able to move as Jesus' body moved. And so you won't need those kinds of things, or escalators, or anything else, because you will be in a totally different dimension. And we need to be those who tell the people what to pack and how to get in shape. I remember telling people, you know, Israel is all uphill and rocky. You need to understand that. You need to start walking before you get up there, because it's uphill and rocky. There's no wheelchair accessibility. There's nothing. They're politically incorrect in that way. It's all uphill and rocky. And everybody who's been to Jerusalem will tell you that's true. And so the point is that you tell people, you forewarn them what it's like. What's it going to be like to live in the New Jerusalem? Let me tell you this, you will not take your lying tongue there. You will not take your appetites for drugs there. You will not take your appetite for sexual perversion there. You will not be there if you have these things clinging to you. So we need to tell people about it. We need to tell people about the glories of heaven and the requirements of traveling there, of having a lifestyle that pleases God, which is to be as much like Jesus Christ as we can be. You know, sometimes you get the message out through the emails and through personal witness and through all kinds of things. And I'm an old fogey and don't know anything about the net or anything like that. Someone came to me and they said, well, we did this up in Allen, Texas. We sent out nothing, no emails, no, and I for me, email is a modern thing, something I'm just trying to learn how to do. And we didn't send out emails. We didn't tell anybody about it on radio announcements. We didn't do anything. But we realized we had some cluster suicides, and we wanted people to pray for the city, and we wanted, you know, it to be a multi-denominational thing. And so we wanted people to come to a police, and a park, and a pavilion on a Saturday night and just pray for the city, pray that God's hand would come and protect our kids and protect those who are having suicidal thoughts. And the only instrument they used was Facebook. Now, I don't know anything about Facebook. And I've been living under a TARDIS shell. I didn't even want to know anything about Facebook. But 318 people showed up at that rally to pray because the only way they put it out was on Facebook. So if Facebook can be a tool for Christ, then everything else can be a tool for Christ. So we need to use every means at our disposal to reach the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to tell them, listen, something is coming down that I can't even describe to you, the glories of which are going to lift you up, heal every hurt you've got inside. You're going to have a body that is youthful forever. You're going to be able to meet with God and be in the presence of God. You're going to get to see the wonders that only He could create. You are not going to believe the wonders that are there, but you have to live a life that is submitted to Jesus Christ. You have to give Him your life, your very soul. You have to be transformed by His power. You have to live this way. But we need to get that message out, however we can get it out, using books and testimonies and radio or print or whatever we can, to get out the message of Jesus Christ. The consequences for people are too great for us to linger back and pretend it doesn't matter. The consequences are too great. We've got someone who we love, and we want to tell that person, in order to live and to be with us over the next years, these are the things we think you should do. And they're being pulled another direction. And they're beginning to lose hope because they're pulled in two directions. Those who get in line with Christ are following Him and Him alone. They're not pulled by every wind of doctrine in different directions. They set a course based on His will and on His teachings. And that course leads you step by step toward the New Jerusalem. Jesus is building a mansion for us. I don't know. I'll be honest with you. I don't know. I cannot tell from this scripture whether it's in the capital city, the New Jerusalem, or if it's in Nazareth. I'll take it anywhere He builds it. We need to tell people that it's life or death. And life or death has to be chosen. We have to choose life or death. It's not something I could do for you. It's not something you can do for me. We individually have to choose what we are going to do once we pass from this earth, before it's too late to choose. New heaven, a new earth, a new capital city. I want to be there. I want to make a pilgrimage to New Jerusalem. I want to see it. My heart goes out every couple of years. I want to go back to Jerusalem. I love Jerusalem. I love the Holy Land. I like being there in the reality that is currently available to me. But more than that, I want to seek the presence of God wherever He is. And He is definitely going to be in His tabernacle in the New Jerusalem. And so I want to be there too. The most glorious trip we could have. I started thinking about some of the cities that I have visited in my youth. I've been in Mexico City, and I've been in Toronto and Montreal, and I've been in New York and L.A., and I've been in London, and we passed through Paris, and I've been all these places. And I've seen these cities like Monaco sitting on a hill, and I've seen that kind of stuff. All these places. I've never seen anything like what God is building in the New Jerusalem. And neither of you. But don't you want to? Don't you want to see it? And don't you want to take everybody you know with you on the journey? Let's go before him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for a glimpse of what you have prepared for us. We thank you, Father, that you love us so much that you have, in your own mind, conceived of something that is beyond our wildest imaginations. That you want to be with us so badly that you will build this huge place for us to populate. And we'll be able to see your angels, and we'll be there with Jesus. We'll see the river running through from which no man ever drinks and thirst again. That moving of your Spirit all through the place, all the time. And the trees of life that grow up by its shores, for which we are to eat freely for eternal life. And its own leaves that actually heal all of the emotional, psychological hurts, take away all the loneliness, all of the despair, all of the depression, all of the things that have troubled us for all of our lives, the therapeutic power that grows and is free to all who enter, to be able to enter through the gates that are pearls and remember the sacrifice that Jesus made so that we could be there. Oh, Lord, what a glorious sight. Father, let us always keep before our eyes the sacrifice that Jesus has made so that we can enter in. Father, I pray that you would touch each of us right now. If there's someone who has never accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, then, Father, may this be the day your Holy Spirit prevails upon them to come. We know that unless the Spirit calls them, they can't come. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would use the power of drawing to say, follow me, and that they would follow you, get up out of their seat, come down the aisle, and give their life to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those who have gone a long distance the wrong way, who are prodigals and have gone away from the village of God and the city of God, who have walked away and gone into a far country, that this would be the day that they would journey back and start the journey toward the new Jerusalem to be in your presence forever. Father, there may be some who are sick. There may be some who need to join the church. There are lots of reasons that you would be drawing people right now. But Father, I only pray that they'll be obedient to your will, that all of us will be. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.